I sat down and Chris said, "Who's doing the announcement?" I said, "Oh yeah." Chad and Elliot were camping this weekend, camping rough, and they're hiking out of the woods, about a 2.5 hour hike to come out of the woods this morning. So they'll be back this evening, Lord willing, but assuming they don't get lost. but anyway, the announcements are in the bulletin, all right? Choir's going to practice today at 4. This will be our last rehearsal before summer break. We will sing again in 2 weeks on Memorial Weekend. Ladies' lunch out's coming up a week and a half from now, Wednesday, May 25th at the Olive Garden. And then the note about our Memorial Weekend cookout, check the sign-up sheet for what you can bring if you're coming. Thanks.
Okay, I have an astronomy announcement. There's a lunar eclipse tonight at 12:11 a.m. So if you're up and about and there's not a lot of clouds, you can go see it. Of course, the moon doesn't disappear, it just turns red because the sun's light can still go around the earth, but it's in the earth's shadow. Okay, so big end of the astronomy announcement. We'll go to 353. Victory in Jesus, 353. Stand with me. Let's sing all three verses. We will sing the refrain only on the last verse, the third verse. The 353, all three verses. Victory in Jesus.
Precious love.
Isn't it wonderful to know that God invites us home in His mercy? Turn to number 171, A Shelter in the Time of Storm.
We practiced that. 171, A Shelter in the Time of Storm. You can stay seated. We'll sing all four verses. A Shelter in the Time of Storm, 171. Stand with me, please. We'll sing all three verses.
Thank you. Father, we do thank you for the honor and privileges to be here this morning, Lord. We do thank you for your son, Jesus Christ, and here to save us, Lord. And we thank you, God, for what all you did for us, Lord, and for all you sacrificed for our sake, Lord. We just pray for our community, Lord. Pray for our city, our country, Lord. Elections coming up, Lord, locally and abroad in our country, Lord. We just pray that your will would be done with those, and that you give your people the clearness of mind and the courage to help those who look to you and seek your ways, Lord. And pray for them, Lord, and do what we can. Lord, we just ask you to lift us up in this time to help you with that. And pray for our military folks, Lord. We just pray that you give them their families, Lord, so keep them safe. Pray that you bless this service, Lord, and bless this offering. Dear Lord, let the good thing be given. In your name we pray.
If you didn't get a copy of the outline and would like to have one, wave your hand there. Brother Spital can bring you one. We return to our study in Matthew chapter 6. There is one passage of Scripture that might have been slightly more closely related to the text of the song Debbie just played than the one we're having today, but it's hard to think of a song better, more appropriate for our text today. So thank you, Debbie. You know, you might not have ever thought about how much of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is about our attitude toward money. I made a comment on this last week, but I didn't actually have specific numbers to share. The subject of money and our attitude toward money is a significant theme, a more significant theme in the Bible than most people realize. If you count verses of Scripture and their themes of the various verses of Scripture, fully 10% of the verses of the New Testament deal with money and our attitude toward money. 10%. That's probably more than you thought. In all of the Bible, there are about 500 verses
specifically on the subject of prayer. There are a little fewer than 500 verses specifically on the subject of faith. There are over 2,000 on money and our attitudes toward money. So the Bible actually has more to say about our attitudes toward money, more, twice as much as it has to say on prayer and faith combined as it talks about money. So it's a pretty important subject. It's one of, you know, your attitude, my attitude toward money and material things is one of the most significant gauges of our spiritual condition. And the closing paragraph of Matthew 6 is that we'll look at today, and it's a long passage. It's a continuation of and a contrast with the previous section. It's continuation in that it's dealing with the same topic. It's our attitudes toward material things. The contrast is seen in the different focus of the two passages. In last Sunday's text, Jesus rebuked people for the pursuit of luxury and warned of the danger of placing one's confidence in material things or in wealth. In this morning's text, the focus is not on the luxuries, but on the basic necessities of life: food, drink, and clothing, things everybody needs. And Jesus rebukes now worrying about whether or not we'll have enough of what we think we need, okay, of food, drink, or clothing. It has been suggested by a couple of writers that last week's text that we looked at, the text we looked at last week, is aimed at the rich who are tempted to become self-satisfied in a false sense of security and because of their wealth. And today's text is addressed to the poor who are tempted to worry about a false insecurity on the basis of their poverty. And so that's one way to look at it. I think it draws the line a little too distinctly. Because the truth is, rich and poor are relative concepts, all right? Whether you think of yourself as somebody who's rich or poor depends really on the community in which you live, right, or the culture in which you live. And the honest truth is, by any historical standard of wealth, everybody here today would be classed as rich. We would be classed among the rich, by any historical standard, all right? I mean, all of us have places to live that are heated, even air-conditioned, something Solomon never enjoyed, central heating and air. Okay, all of us have that. We have hot and cold running water. We have indoor toilets. We have refrigeration for food storage. We have easy indoor cooking tools. We had transportation, or you wouldn't be here today. We have food to eat. We have access to, at least, the best medical care in history. A very large percentage of the population of the world today would consider each of us very wealthy indeed, right? And if you expand that beyond this generation, go back historically further, you don't have to go back too many decades till you get to where nobody had indoor electricity, nobody had hot and cold running water, nobody had central heating and air, all right? You go back to a much more primitive means, standard of living, if you will. We tend to look at the extremes of the wealthy, and we compare ourselves to them and say, well, I'm not rich because I don't have what Bill Gates has or somebody like that, all right, or Mark Zuckerberg or some of those. And I'd rather not be those guys, given who they are anyway, okay? But even on a historical comparison scale, they're not the richest people in history, all right? Bill Gates's net worth is estimated to be about 0.2% of the entire value of the U.S. economy. That's a huge percentage when you think about it. However, at the height of his wealth, at the pinnacle of his wealth, John D. Rockefeller, his personal net worth was 1% of the U.S. economy. Approximately five times as wealthy as Bill Gates comparatively to the U.S. economy. And it was John D. Rockefeller at the pinnacle of his wealth that was asked by a reporter, how much money is enough money? And his answer was, just a little bit more. Okay, that's kind of telling, is it not? So as we come to this text in Scripture, we need to be aware that those who have little can be just as covetous as those who have much, just as greedy. And those who have much can be just as worried about the future as those who have little. Because wealth is relative and it really doesn't solve our problems, right? And that's one of the lessons, and it's free, part of the introduction, all right? Jesus' instruction in these passages actually apply to both the wealthy and the poor, wherever you think you fit in that scale, all right? Because the principles apply to all of us. And so I don't want to draw the line too finely between the first section, last week's was addressed to the rich, and this is addressed to the poor. That's the emphasis in a sense, but that's not entirely, it's a matter of perspective. And we all need to be paying attention to all of these instructions. Our text today is Matthew chapter 6, beginning with verse 25 through the end of the chapter. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life, as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin, yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all of his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you'd add your blessing to our reading of this portion of your word. And as we take some time today to consider the words of the Lord Jesus there on the Mount, may our own hearts be receptive to your instruction. May we see ourselves as we ought. May we see material things as we ought. And may we learn to trust our King. And Lord, if there's one here without Christ, may they recognize their need of him as their Savior, repent of their sin, and turn to him even today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I'm taking 10 verses today instead of one or two or three, like I have so frequently, because in verse 25 of this text, the first verse of the text, Jesus states the general principle. In verse 34, he states it again a little more broadly, and everything in between is elaboration and explanation. And so it really needs to be taken as a unit. First of all, though, that what Jesus is saying is that we must obey our master. The first word, it's translated therefore in the King James. It's translated for this reason in the New American Standard, is to reflect back to the previous section. That previous verse, he said, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. King James says mammon, and mammon's just a strange word that's technically not an English word. It's a transliteration of the Greek word, which is itself a transliteration of the Aramaic word, and the Aramaic word means wealth or property, not real estate so much as stuff you own, all right? If you're serving stuff to own or wealth, then you can't serve God. And if you're serving God, then you can't be giving yourself to stuff to own, all right, or wealth. And so I've used the word, that transliteration that's found in the King James here in the outline, serving, quote, mammon, produces anxiety. It's serving mammon will make you worry. It'll make you anxious. It's really worry or anxiety is the natural outcome of allowing property to be your master, what you have or what you want, or money to be your master. Because the truth is, no amount's going to satisfy you. You'll never be satisfied that you have enough if that's your master. Whether you have little or whether you have much, you'll worry about it. I mean, those with little worry about how to get more. Those with much may be worrying about that too, but they also worry about how to keep secure what they already have. Having it doesn't make their lives easier or less stressful. It in many ways makes it more difficult and more stressful. Now, the King James says, take no thought, and that's actually a little misleading. That translation of the phrase that's translated worry here, Jesus is actually going to demand that we think about something. Consider the birds. Consider the lilies of the field. Look at them. Think about this. So he's not commanding that we not think about it, that we not plan or prepare. He's not saying, look, just go blithely through life and do nothing and trust God to take care of you. That's not the counsel here. The counsel is don't worry about it. Don't let this be a subject that will make you anxious or eat you up with concern. It's, you know, he gives a lot of instruction in his parables about how to fulfill our responsibilities and how to plan for the future and to be good stewards of our resources. Three times in this paragraph where an expression is translated, take no thought in the King James, it really should be translated, do not be worried, or do not worry, or do not be anxious. In fact, several Greek linguists suggest that they insist that the Greek verb form doesn't mean to avoid doing something that's a potential danger. It's to stop doing something you're already doing. Stop worrying, because I know you do. Right? That's what Jesus is saying, essentially. Stop worrying about this. It's a command, and it's binding because he's our master. But I'm jumping ahead of myself. First of all, letter B, serving Christ, by contrast, serving mammon produces anxiety or worry. Serving Christ produces contentment. Serving Christ produces contentment. And it's important to note that here we have that emphatic, I say to you. Now, earlier we had the contrast. He says, you have read or you have been told, but I say to you. Now he doesn't have that contrast. He just says, but I say to you. I say to you. It's his order. If you've committed your life to Christ, if you've turned your back on serving wealth and sworn allegiance to your master, you've accepted the premise that you can't serve two masters, and you've decided you're going to serve Christ, then understand that as your master, you are subject to him and you owe your allegiance to him, and his command then is binding. Number one, his command is binding. But it's quite broad. It's quite broad. Don't worry about or stop worrying about life. He's not specifically talking about the length of life, although he will touch on that. He's not specifically referring to that. Your life. It's comprehensive. It's not just about staying alive. It's about how you live. You're not to worry about your life, first of all. And then he says, or your body, which is kind of your house, where you live, right? Not to worry about your life or your body. And he gets into particulars, particularly about what you will eat or drink or wear. Those are just examples of things that you need to live. Those are three primary things that we have to have in order to survive. But it also includes the implied in that instruction is not just don't worry about whether you have it, have something to eat or drink or wear, but don't give inordinate attention to the lavishness of what you have. Don't say, well, I don't want to eat that. I want something. You know, I don't want to eat pinto beans and cornbread. I want steak and lobster. All right. Well, you know, be glad you got something to eat. Beans and rice or beans and cornbread can be sufficient. So don't give inordinate. It doesn't mean it's wrong to eat steak or lobster if you have access to it, but don't be too worked up about it if you don't. Don't be so concerned about the lavishness of your meals or your wardrobe. I'm not going to buy clothes at Walmart or JCPenney's or whatever. I'll only buy them at some exclusive store or other. All right. Don't be so concerned about what labels you find in your clothing. That's an aspect of what he's talking about. But he's implying that all of these things are the kind of things that will cause anxiety in each of us if we are too focused on those things. And the point is that we need to trust him for sufficient provision. Trust your master. Trust your master. He's going to say that a little further down. But the point is we must trust him for sufficient provision. It's he who gives you a life and gives you a body, and he knows that food and clothing are necessary. Food, drink, and clothing are necessary to survive. So we ought to be able to expect him to provide what is necessary for maintaining our lives and bodies for as long as he intends us to have them. And you understand that whether you wear fancy clothes or eat fancy food, when it's your time to go, it's your time to go. how you're dressed isn't going to change anything, right? You don't get to live longer because you're wearing a nicer cloak. You don't get to live longer because you had a nicer dinner, a more expensive dinner, right? When it's time to go, it's time to go. When he calls you home, there's nothing's going to keep you here. And that's part of the point he's making throughout this whole segment. Trust him. And so contentment can be defined, and I haven't got this in the outline exactly, but contentment can be defined simply as being satisfied with what God gives you. Being satisfied with what he gives you. Worry is the opposite of contentment. If contentment is being satisfied with what God gives you, worry is the sin of distrusting the promise and providence of God. So secondly, we must trust our Father, which is the theme of this section. If the theme of the previous section was having unswerving commitment to the values of the kingdom, today is having unwavering confidence in the trust in the King. We must trust our Father. And honestly, worry may be the sin most frequently committed by Christians. We can get a challenge. We can get a something that we're afraid of, something that's going on, whether it's health, business, finances, whatever. We can get something crossways in our head, and it can just distract us no end. And we can sit there and play that loop over and over and over and over. I think that's what's been going on in our culture with COVID, by the way, for the last 2 years. That people become fixated on something they didn't need to be afraid of to begin with. But I'll get off that soapbox. But people get into depression because they can't get their eyes off their problems and get their eyes on Christ. And that's his point. Just don't let this stuff eat you up. Trust him. And he says, look at the birds. Where he starts here in verse 26. Look at the birds. A couple of salient facts about birds. This is not a master's class on avian life and health, all right? It's just a couple of points about birds. First of all, he points out they do not plant food or harvest crops. They don't see any birds out there pushing a plow or pulling weeds, okay? They don't. They don't plant food or harvest crops. Now, he doesn't bother pointing out that instead they scavenge food, what they need from what's available, either growing wild or even taking some of what humans have planted for them, all right, and feeding off your fields. Birds will do that. But they don't plant food or harvest crops. And then he adds they don't store food in quantity. They don't pack it away in barns so to measure their wealth. Now, this is not contradicted by the fact that there are some birds that do, in fact, store some food for consumption during months it's going to be scarce. Some birds do that. Other birds migrate to where food's going to be available. But they do it out of instinct, not out of worry or fear that it might not be available. And they're not accumulating it because of fear. His point is not, by the way, that look at the birds, they just live carelessly. They just flit around here and there and God feeds them. That's not his point. His point is that they're not concerned with accumulating wealth. And he adds, they are fed by your heavenly Father. They are fed by your heavenly Father. Now, he did not say birds do nothing to feed themselves. They don't sit in their nest and God throws seed in or bugs, right? They got to go out and find it. They have to go forage for it. He doesn't pluck grain or capture bugs to give them. Birds, you see birds flying around, they just look so carefree. But you understand, they spend almost all their time, all their lives, looking for something to eat or building a house. That's all they're doing. If they're flying around, they're looking for something to add to their nest to build, or they're looking for something to eat or to feed to their young. That's all they do all the time. They don't have leisure time. Well, some birds will sit around on a wire for a while, all right? But typically, birds have very little free time, okay? They have to be about looking for food. They spend the bulk of their time and energy going and finding what they need. They just don't have to grow it, and they're not worried about where it's going to come from. I think it's interesting that Jesus could have said that God feeds them, or he could have said that my Father feeds them, but he said, your Heavenly Father feeds them. Your Heavenly Father feeds them. And what's important about that, I think, is in part that he did not say, their Father feeds them. Now, the birds are creatures of God that he made, and there is a sense in their creatureliness that God is their Father in that kind of remote sense, but in nothing like the sense in which he is your Father if you've come to faith in Christ and have committed to serving him as your master, which is what he's presuming as we're coming into this paragraph, right? And his point is that the one who is feeding them is actually your Father. And if he cares enough about them to take care of them, why do you think he doesn't care about you at least as much? He actually makes that point when he says, are you not worth much more than they? He's even more invested in your care than he is in theirs. Number four. So look at the birds. He's taking care of them, and he's more invested in you. Because he's your Father, he's not theirs. Now, verse 27 presents a challenge to translators. And you get different translations as a result. It seems to be a kind of a cliche or an aphorism that doesn't really translate well because there are two key words that really don't work well together when we translate them directly. The Greek word pekus means literally forearm. Okay? It's a unit of linear measure, and it's usually translated cubit, as the King James translates it, cubit, all right? Now, they measured units in forearms. If that sounds silly, we measure them in feet, okay? All right? Okay, so what's silly, right? The other Greek word that doesn't really fit with that is helikia. And helikia translates literally as maturity or old age. And so you're unlikely to fret about how to extend your life or to reach old age by adding 18 inches to it, all right, a forearm. And you're also unlikely to try to increase, to try to add 18 inches as if it's, the words just don't work well together. How do you use a linear measure for length of life and so on? Although I will tell you that we typically will use linear measure when we start talking about life by being long or short. That's a linear reference, right? I don't know how best to translate this aphorism. The translators of the King James decided to emphasize the first word and translate the second word figuratively. You can't worry yourself into growing 18 inches taller. You can't increase your stature by 18 inches just by worrying about it. All right? So taking the cubit literally and then the word for maturity to refer to your height rather than your age. That's figurative. The translators of the New American Standard decided to emphasize the second word and treat the first one as figurative. And treat the word translated cubit as a measure of time and called it an hour to increase the length of your life. You can't worry yourself into longer life. In fact, you can probably worry yourself into a shorter one, right? Since so many of health problems can be caused by anxiety and stress. So which is the best way? I don't know. And so I've included them both in the outline under number five, all right? Worrying cannot increase your height or extend your life, whichever one this aphorism actually means. Either one fits. Either one is appropriate in the context. Either one works with the language, and there is no way to make those two words agree with English syntax, all right? We just don't know what the cliche meant, for sure. But it's one or the other, probably. Now, I've included this verse with the previous one in the outline because it seems to be related, because either if we're talking about your height, how tall you grow, and a lot of that has to do with genetics, but it sometimes has to do with dietary factors as well. And if you're talking about length of life, that sometimes has to do with dietary factors too. And so talking about whether you how to get enough food, I just included it with that because it seems to be related to that concept. All right? That's why I included it in that segment. Now Jesus says, look at the flowers. Okay, we've looked at the birds. Now let's look at the flowers. And particularly he calls them the lilies of the field. And I think it's interesting too that when he referred to birds, he referred to birds of the air. Not domestic fowl, all right? The birds of the air. That implies random wild species. You go outside and you see these birds going everywhere. They might be crows, they might be starlings, they might be sparrows or finches or whatever they are, all right? Flying here and there. Now he says the flowers of the field. That's as opposed to flowers you grow in your garden. And I think that's an important distinction because he's thinking in random wildflowers as the point. And he's making a similar point between the two. And he says here, though, that they don't toil or spin. The first word translated toil refers to labor, being wearied by labor. And the second word spin is pretty self-explanatory. It's what you do with fiber. In their economy, most likely wool or flax. To turn that fiber into thread or into yarn that can be woven into cloth, which can be then cut and stitched into clothing. He says, unlike even the birds who have to forage for their food, the lilies of the field just kind of sit there anchored to the soil, right? And they grow right there in place. Nevertheless, God clothes them in spectacular beauty. He says, if you'll just look, you'll see that the flowers of the field are arrayed in greater glory than the most lavish robes worn by Solomon, the richest king in Israel's history. Why he's kind of the standard for comparison. If you just look, even Solomon in all his glory wasn't dressed as beautifully as they, with the kind of color and variety as just the wildflowers, things that we treat as weeds. But Christ says their glory, though, is fleeting. As beautiful as they are, it's fleeting. It's measured in days or even hours. And after that, when the flowers fade, wither and die, they're really only useful as bits of dry grass to throw into the furnace. And they're not all that useful there. It's useful as something to start a fire, not something to fuel one, because you throw in a handful of dry grass to a fire that's already going, it just disappears in a flash of light. And it really doesn't add much heat and not even much ash to the pile in there, all right? It just, and it's gone. Their glory is fleeting, and they're fit for nothing but to be tossed into the furnace, mostly just to dispose of the waste. So wildflowers add a brief display of beauty to the world, but they are essentially insignificant, all right? They're pretty. There's really not much significance to them. And Jesus' point is that God will surely provide what you need. If he's going to waste all that energy, all that creative energy on making wildflowers beautiful, why do you worry about what he's going to do to you? Because you mean so much more. You're worth so much more. Your durability in your soul is eternal. And he ends the verse with a word of rebuke to somebody who would worry about this. You of little faith. You of little faith. We've heard him say that in other contexts, in other Gospels. He will say it three more times in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 8, verse 26, chapter 14, verse 31, and chapter 16, verse 8. And he'll say it once again in Luke, chapter 12, verse 28. So that phrase comes up four times, or a very, very similar phrase. Four more times besides this one. And significantly, in every one of them, the context is worrying about food, clothing, or length of life, or impending death, which is the same thing, right? Fear of death. So and every time he rebukes somebody, oh, you of little faith, it's because they're scared of something about whether they have enough to eat, enough to wear, or if they're about to die, the length of their life. Same thing he's talking about here. Always comes up in the same kind of a context. And I would suggest that one of the things this shows us is if he's going to accuse us of having little faith because we're worrying, that means this is not a trivial sin. It's something to which we are all prone, but it's not an insignificant matter. because there's hardly a sin more, well, there probably is no sin more damning, if you will, than the sin of unbelief. Because ultimately, everybody in hell is there because they didn't believe. And so to be rebuked for lack of faith is a pretty significant rebuke. And it shouldn't be taken lightly. MacArthur makes this comment. He says, quote, "Worry strikes a blow both at God's love and God's integrity. Worry declares our Heavenly Father to be untrustworthy in His word and His promises." End quote. So worrying about any aspect of life provides evidence that rather than trusting and obeying our Master, we're mastered by our circumstances and our own materialistic, temporal perspective. And that's why it's such a grievous sin. And you can't serve both. Paul told the believers in Ephesus in Ephesians 1, 18 and 19, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might." What he means there is that we need to live by faith. His prayer for the Ephesians is that they would understand who they are in Christ so they wouldn't be worried about it and could live the way they should. We need to live our faith. That's Roman numeral 3. In verses 31 to 34, Jesus says, "Don't worry then, saying, what will we eat or what will we drink or what will we wear for clothing?" All those fretful concerns, you understand, could be prompted by either wealth or poverty. The wealthy worry about trivialities of choosing what they want to wear or what impression they want to make by the way they're dressed. The poor worry about either from fear of having too little, sometimes from jealousy of not having what somebody else has. And instead of that kind of concern, we are to trust Him for what we need for today. Trust Him for what we need for today. Verse 31 or 32, he says, "The Gentiles eagerly seek all these things." The word translated Gentiles could also be rendered the nations. That's what that word means. It's just everybody but Jews. The Jews divided the world into themselves and everybody else. Okay, the Jews, or the people, they considered themselves the people, and the others are the nations. And Jesus' point here is when he says that they eagerly seek all these things, it's not so much a condemnation of Gentile nations for being not Jews. It's that these are things everybody needs, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. Everybody needs this stuff. You need food, you need drink, you need clothing. You can actually live longer without anything to eat than you can without anything to drink, right? You'll die faster from thirst or dehydration than you will from hunger or starvation. But you need both. And you need clothing to protect you from the elements. Because of the fall, all those things have become harsh and hard to survive. And so Jesus is not saying you don't need that stuff. He says everybody needs that stuff. That's the point. These are things everybody needs and desires. But if we worry about them, worrying about them makes us just like the unbelievers. We don't have any different worldview than they do. If we're consumed with how to get more nicer clothes, better food, more to drink, if that's what drives us, our worldview is no better than theirs. It's no different. Because they're all about their circumstances and they're all about their physical, material wants and desires or their needs. And so if we're worried about those things, they're worried about those things, what is there to distinguish us from them? You know, the unbeliever, sometimes they make they make themselves their gods. Sometimes they may acknowledge some other god, but none of them serve a god who can provide anything for them. When Paul went to the city of Athens and commented on it's translated superstition in the King James, but it's a word that means religious. They were really concerned. They wanted to make sure they acknowledged all the gods, and so just to make sure they had all of them covered. They had statues for gods and shrines for gods all over the city. And just to make sure they had them all covered, he found one that said to the unknown god, just in case we missed one, and to the one we don't know. Okay. And he says, I see that you're very religious. And I even saw the one, the shrine to the unknown god, and he's the one I came to talk to you about. He's the one who made everything. He's the only one who can provide anything you need. None of the others can provide anything you need. You had to make them. They can't fix you. They can't help you. And you got to understand that our unsaved neighbors don't have any god who can provide anything for them. They have to depend entirely upon themselves. But the truth is, everything that they have and everything that they may accumulate came from a very generous God who is merciful. Even though he is not their father in the same sense that he's yours, if you've trusted Christ as Savior. But that God who provides for them, I mean, I mentioned Bill Gates earlier. Everything Bill Gates has, he got from God, no matter the fact that he defies him. As far as I can tell from his lifestyle and his attitudes and his values, he's got now what he's going to get. He'll never get anything beyond this life that'll be of any benefit to him. He'll only be facing condemnation. I wouldn't trade places with him for all the money in the world. Okay? What would a man give in exchange for his own soul? All right? And I'm just picking on him because he's an easy target, but that's true of anybody who doesn't know Christ. He's counting on all of that stuff, and that God who was willing to let him accumulate all that stuff despite his defiance, he's your Heavenly Father. And he knows what you need, and he'll provide what you need, and worrying about it's not going to help. And you say, well, does that mean I'll have everything I need to live to be 100? I don't think I want to live to be 100, to be honest with you. I hope Lord just is merciful and takes me home before that, because I've seen what being 100 looks like, all right, and the frailties and the infirmities that often come with that, both physical and mental. But if God leaves me here that long to afflict others for that period of time, okay, he's the one who gets to make that call. He doesn't answer to me, but I'd be happy if he comes home before we come back for the service tonight, all right? If he comes to call us home this afternoon, I'd be thrilled. So even so, come quickly, Lord, all right? But if he leaves us here for decades, we need to be prepared to serve him all that time and trust him so that when it is time for him to call me home, I'm ready to go. And I don't have any reason to be angry or disappointed or disillusioned because he called me home sooner than I wanted to leave because I still had stuff I wanted to do here. I got to get over that attitude. We all do. And that's what Jesus is getting at. We need to trust him for what he's promised us in eternity. Letter B. Trust him for what he's promised us in eternity. Instead of making our lives all about pursuing mundane earthly things, laying up treasures on earth, what he talked about earlier. We're to prioritize his kingdom and his righteousness, verse 33. Now, prioritize his kingdom and his righteousness. That includes, you know, witnessing to the glory of Christ to show others the way to the kingdom. It involves developing the character of Christ to display his kingdom in us so that people can tell that we're really not from around here. Okay? We're not citizens of this land. Well, we ought to do what we can as good citizens of this country to cast an informed ballot and elect people that we believe will represent our values well, because we live in a free society. Well, we used to, or we'd like to still live, think we still live in a free society. I'm not so sure we can describe it that way these days. So we ought to. We have a stewardship responsibility there, while understanding we do it as ambassadors of another king. And our security does not depend on what happens at the ballot box, whether it's a legitimate election or not. And it's important to remember that, otherwise we can get really scared and really discouraged and really worried about stuff. But the one who's in control of all that is our Father in heaven. So we should be good stewards, do what we can. Be good stewards about our wealth, whatever wealth we have, because it's his anyway. Be good stewards about, and part of that wealth has to do with the country in which we live, and being good stewards of the opportunity to vote, we ought to do that. We have an important election coming up locally here in just a couple of weeks, and if you haven't voted yet, do it. Whether you do it early or on the day of election, whatever is your preference, don't let this opportunity to go by. It's pretty important. But what he has promised, first of all, I said we must prioritize his kingdom and his righteousness. And then he says all these things will be added to you. All this other stuff, all the stuff that you worry about, we'll have what we need to get us there. That's the point, isn't it? It's not that we'll have what we need to make us comfortable here. That's part of the problem. We get that mindset that what we want is stuff that will make us comfortable here. You know, and you hear that because he's an easy target too. You got Joel Osteen who preaches, "You can have your best life now." No, you can't. This is the worst place you will ever live. Our best life is there. And what he has promised us is that we'll have what we need to get us there. And you understand that to get from here to there probably involves dying, unless the Lord comes back to take us home through the rapture. So he is not promising us eternal life here. I don't want eternal life here. I want glorified life there, where all this mess is gone and behind us, and let him fix it. And so we trust him for what we'll face in the meantime. We trust him for what we'll face in the meantime. I'm going to mention something that came up just a couple of weeks ago that I mentioned actually at Doug's funeral. Kimberly McKinney, former member here, posted that she's doing a homeschool lesson on the sovereignty of God. If you were at the funeral, you remember the story. I didn't identify her by name. But she was talking to their oldest daughter, Eliana, and she asked, "Do you ever wonder why hard things happen, why God allows hurtful things?" Because she wanted to teach her a lesson on sovereignty. And Eliana responded by saying, "Not really. I always just figure it's because he knows the rest of the story and we don't." And Kimberly said, "You know, I didn't have anything to add to that lesson." Okay? That's that childlike faith that trusts the one who knows the story and is just not going to worry about it. That's the trust that's genuine faith, that he'll have what we need to get us there. We can face everything that comes in the meantime. It's been estimated that about 90% of the stuff people worry about never actually happen. We just worry about it because it might happen. And the 10% that does happen wasn't changed by the fact you were worrying about it. Okay? Which means worrying is 100% wasting time and energy. All right? It's either not going to happen or it's not going to change because you're worried about it. It doesn't mean you just ignore things and don't ever do anything about anything. You may need to get involved and figure stuff out and do some research and make some choices and make decisions. That's not the same thing as worrying. Worrying and fretting about, I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know how I'm going to cope. Don't waste time and energy fretting about tomorrow. Deal with the temptations, trials, opportunities, and challenges we face today. And Jesus says, you know, tomorrow is going to have more stuff that you can't really anticipate. So just take care today. And then when tomorrow gets here, take care tomorrow. Each day has enough worries of its own. Don't try to fix tomorrow's problems today, because you don't know what tomorrow's problems are going to be. That's essentially his point. Focus on living for our master, number one, here at the last point. Focus on living for our master. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, and worrying about it indicates we really aren't trusting God. And secondly, refuse to be anxious over temporal things, over temporal concerns. Now, sometimes we won't have as much food or drink or clothing as we wanted. Ultimately, so what? You say, well, maybe I'll have so little that I'll actually die. Okay. So what? We need to face life absolutely confident that no power on earth can whittle away a single moment of the time God has ordained for my life. And that when I reach the end of that time that God has ordained, the days that he has written before there were any of them, as David talks about them, when I reach the end of that time, he just hasn't shown me when it's going to be. But when I get there, all the medical care in the world won't be able to extend my life by another minute. And we got to live our lives with that confidence that we are in his hands. You know, God promised, you say, well, I don't know if I could come to face my death with that kind of confidence. You know, God promises to give you grace you'll need for everything you're going to face today. And he promises that he'll give you the grace tomorrow for the things you'll face tomorrow and for every tomorrow after that. He doesn't give you tomorrow's grace today. We're likely to squander it then, not really appreciate it when we needed it. He gives it every day as we need it. He doesn't give it as we want it because we're anticipating what we may need tomorrow. Isaiah said in Isaiah 26, 3 and 4, with this I close, the steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. End quote. Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you are our Father, that you care more about us than you do the birds who you take care of every day, that you care more about us than you do the wildflowers, which you array so beautifully. Forgive us, Lord, for our tendency to fret, to distrust. Help us to anchor our confidence on the everlasting rock. In Jesus' name, amen. A couple of songs occurred to me that would be good to close. One is comments I was just making, he giveth more grace as the burdens grow greater. But we're going to close with one that actually quotes one of the verses, number 411. 411.